Our passage this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 17. We'll be going through this section by section. It's an Old Testament passage with lots of name and lots of cities. So I apologize in advance for my lack of eloquence as we go through it. But it's a great passage and a great story. And so again, it's 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 17. And it begins by saying, "These are the names of David's mighty warriors. Joshi Bathsheba, a Tachmonite, was chief priest of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the Ahoite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword." I'm not sure how that works. "The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord brought about a great victory." So the story begins by describing three of the 37 of King David's mighty warriors. Author C. David Jones, he wrote a book titled David's Mighty Men, and he describes these warriors in modern terms. And he says this. He says they were a combination of combat commandos, stealth rangers, Navy SEALs, Green Berets, special ops, and Delta forces who had acquired the skill of battle demanded to survive and conquer in fierce hand-to-hand battle. They engaged in clandestine operations and were often outnumbered by staggering odds pitted against them. Yet they stood their ground. Time after time on the fields of battle, these, David's mighty men, were the last ones standing. So for the purpose of this story, here's what you need to know about David's mighty men. These warriors were strong. They were intelligent. They were courageous. They were brave, and they were committed to the very end. These were the leaders of all the military in charge of protecting their nation, of furthering their cause and protecting the king. And the king trusted these men with his life over and over and over again. The story continues in verse 13, and it says this, "During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave at Adullam, while the band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem." So shortly after he was anointed by Samuel to be the next leader of Israel, David fell out of favor with kind of the established ruler of the time. And he had to hide. And he went to hide in the wilderness. And at the same time, the Philistines had taken over rule of Bethlehem. And so, with the establishment and the Philistines looking for David, he finds himself in a hole, literally in a hole, a cave, with at least three of these legendary warriors that we just talked about. And I think for the purposes of this story, I want to ask the question, I wonder what it was like when they were in that cave. In order for us to understand the significance of what's going on, we have to imagine what it was like with the king and three of his mighty warrior men. I wonder if they were sitting there just being quiet. I wonder if on one side of the cave you had the three mighty men trying not to interrupt, the king. Or I wonder if David was on one side and, the soon-to-be king. And then I wonder if David was on the other side saying, "Hey, I'm not really going to speak to my warriors." I can't imagine that being the case. Because based off of everything we know in Scripture about King David, I have every reason to believe that King David did not isolate himself from these three men. In fact, I have every reason to believe that King David actually engaged with these three men. I found this to be helpful. How many of you are familiar with the Myers-Briggs personality test? Anybody familiar with that? Essentially, it's a personality test which puts you into one of 16 different personality types, and it's pretty accurate if you guys know much about it. In fact, I had a whole seminary class, multicultural seminary class, and all we did was talk about Myers-Briggs. Well, Fred Sanders, he's a systematic theologian at Talbot Seminary, which is in La Mirada, not too far from here. And what he did was he assigned Myers-Briggs personality types to different biblical characters. And Fred Sanders has identified King David as an ENFJ. And if you know a little bit about the Myers-Briggs, that means something to you. If you don't, I'll explain it. And first of all, that's really humbling for me personally, because I am the exact opposite personality type than King David. And that's humbling because David was a man known after God's own heart. And so if I'm complete opposite, I don't know, just humbling. But what that means is that King David, he's an extrovert. So he gained energy from being around people. He was intuitive, which meant that he didn't really find meaning in facts and figures. He finds meaning in impressions and symbols and abstract ideas. He's a feeler. He makes decisions based on his feelings and his heart. Just to give you an idea of other famous people who are ENFJs, Bob Dylan, Robin Williams, Samuel Clemens or Mark Twain, Franz Joseph Haydn, the composer, and Jessica Ludwig. The exact opposite. Let me tell you, that's less than 4% of married couples. At his core, King David, he was a poet. He was a songwriter. He engaged with people. He was an emotional guy. He was a lover, not a fighter. Rules, social norms, black and white thinking, established categories, King David didn't really pay attention to that. And you see that over and over in his life. Because of the type of person that King David was, I think it's safe to say that the relationship between these three warriors and their king, because of the fact that they were together for an extended amount of time in a cave, I would venture to say that the relationship between the king and the warriors was more significant, significantly more significant than a typical king and his military. I'm sure he had a relationship with them. I'm sure he asked them questions. Dersheb, was it really necessary for you to take out all 800 of those people? Eleazar, explain to me, what does it mean when your hand is frozen to a sword after battling? I'm sure he asked questions. I'm sure he asked about their families and their stories. It just seems to be the type of guy King David was. And so I may be going out on a limb here, but based on what we know about King David, I imagine that he had a significant relationship with these men. He trusted them. They were smart. They were committed. They were brave. The story continues in verse 15. It says, David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem," which again was under Philistine rule. Here's something I happen to know about ENFJs, the type of person that King David is. And it's about creative types. Artists and poets. They seem to speak with hyphens. Let me explain that. They don't always say exactly what they mean. For example, if you know an ENFJ and you ask, "What do you want for dinner tonight?" They will say chicken, but that isn't always what they mean. What they mean is, "But if the kids go down at 7 and you want to be extra kind and go get me my favorite Thai food, I would be more than happy for that." But they said chicken. Right? ENFJs are known not to say exactly what they're thinking. On the other hand, you have soldiers. Soldiers say exactly what they mean. The exact opposite personality type. So, we were going to a meeting for our denomination just this weekend. And we're driving into the city where the meeting was, and we have a half hour to eat. And my wife goes, "We got to get something quick for lunch. What do you want to eat?" I said, "Indian food." Why did I say Indian food? Because that's what I wanted. I speak with a period, not a hyphen. And she says, of course we don't have time for that. I said, you didn't ask what we had time for. You asked what I wanted, and I want any of it. So artists speak with hyphens. Soldiers speak with periods. Soldiers say exactly what they mean. And so what they say is what they mean. So what I see happening here, and some commentators suggest, that David is actually commenting not so much about water. He's making an artistic, he's making a prophetic statement in general, a much larger desire for Bethlehem to come out of the oppression of Palestine. This isn't just about water. This is an artist expressing himself in a certain way. But soldiers, they speak with periods. And so the king wanted water. They're going to go get some water. The story continues in verse 16. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. They took him at his word. They did exactly what he said, like good soldiers, warriors do. They broke through the enemy lines to get him some water. Which sounds really impressive for the average soldier. But then you look at these guys' resume, this is probably a walk in the park. The story continues, and this is the surprising part. They give him the water, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, Lord, to do this, he said. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. And I wonder, how do you react to that? How does that sound to you? How does that make you feel? They went and risked their lives. The water was actually there at the risk of their own blood. They give him this water, and he doesn't drink it. He pours it out. Do you find that wasteful? Maybe a little rude? Inconsiderate? Does it leave you confused? Because when I read this, I think all of those things. But this actually makes a bit of sense. There's two things going on in David's decision not to drink the water, but instead to pour it out as an offering. First of all, there's something called a drink offering in the Old Testament. You see it. You see instructions for it in Genesis. You see instructions for it in Exodus and also in Numbers. So we all know about animal sacrifices, and some of you know about grain offerings. There was also drink offerings. So there's a history, there's a practice of people having liquid, whether it was water or wine, and pouring it on top of a sacrifice in order to bring an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. So there is a practice in the past that the warriors and David would have been familiar with of giving a liquid or a drink offering to the Lord. And then we also have to remember that Dave's a poet. He's a feeler. He feels the weight of a given situation. And so if you think about the weight, the selflessness, the sacrifice, the love, the courage of that gift of water to King David, that would not be missed by King David. That wouldn't be overlooked. He would be able to separate. This is not just water. He would be able to see that this is a symbol, this is a representation of friendship, of commitment, of sacrifice. And so in the tradition of his people and in the tradition of a drink offering, he takes this cup of water, and we all know at this point, this was not just a cup of water. It was a priceless and invaluable gift given to him by his warriors, by his friends, those he trusted, to those he had a relationship with, to those he knew and who knew him, a gift that absolutely humbled him, a gift that absolutely left him in awe, a gift that was actually purchased by the blood of the men who went to risk their lives, and instead of keeping it, instead of taking ownership of it, instead of just seeing it as a cup of water, he pours it out. He lays it down in service of God and people. King David said, far be it from me. Far be it from me to do this. Far be it from me to keep this invaluable gift to myself. The only logical thing to do with something this valuable, that took this much sacrifice, is to pour it out in service to God and to others. I think this is a great story. And as we enter into a season where we're going to be talking about stewardship, stewardship is so much more than commitment cards and checks. This story gives us a perfect picture of the definition of stewardship. Stewardship is taking the priceless and the invaluable gifts that God has given to us, and instead of taking them for granted, and instead of owning them to ourselves, we pour them out. And we lay them down in service to God and others. That is what stewardship is. And I want to think about stewardship on two levels. On one level, I want to think about the invaluable gifts that God has given to us. Remember, the Christian message, the Christian narrative, is that all of life is a gift. It's all an invaluable gift. It's all grace. You woke up this morning, grace. You have a friend here at church, grace. You had food on your plate, grace. You have relationships and family. You have the ability to come and to listen and to hear and take part in a worship experience. It's all gift. It's all grace. And so I wonder, do we realize that? Are we like King David, able to separate ourselves just from going through the monotony and day-to-day, to really separate ourselves from this and really to understand the significance of the grace and the gifts that we've been given? Do the gifts that we receive routinely, do they leave us in awe? Or do we take them for granted? And how are we to steward those gifts? What are we to do to those gifts? Do we hold on to the gifts that God has given to us? Wrap our arms around them? Do we live lives with clenched fists? With our time, our resources, our energy, our relationships? I've earned this. It's mine. I deserve this. Or can we see them as invaluable gifts that never belonged to us in the first place? What is it that we have actually done? You know, a good sailor will work the sails, but he'll never take credit for making that boat move. Oftentimes, we want to take, it's our effort. It's what we've done. No, it's a gift. There's a lot of people who work really hard and don't get to enjoy gifts. It's all grace. It's all gift. And do we hold on instead of laying down these gifts in service to God and humanity? Because that's what stewardship is. But I also want to think about this on another level. And that's a spiritual level. Because like King David, we're also given water. We're given living water. We're given abundant life, real and eternal life, more and better life than you can ever imagine. We're given Jesus himself. And like King David's gift of water was purchased by blood, the gift of living water that we're given, that's also purchased by blood on a cross. We can't take this for granted. And so what do we do with living water? What do we do with Jesus himself? Do we hold on to the living water? Do we hold on to our faith? Do we hold on to our faith community with clenched fists? Do we wrap our arms around it? Are we the type of people who want to hear sermons that we agree with? I want to study the Bible in this place, at this time, in this room, with my people. I actually really want that parking spot, and I'd like the donuts to have my favorite flavors, for crying out loud. I'm not talking about you at this point. I'm talking about me. I want to hear my songs written in the era that I like in the key that I sing best with. I want my God to agree with me on all my issues, and so on and so on and so on. Do you see how we can do that with the invaluable gift that we have? We have the gift of Jesus and Christian community, and sometimes we like to hold on to it. I know it doesn't happen here, or with anybody you know, or anybody of the people you know and they know. But I wonder, do we see this as something so valuable that we get to the point and we say, who am I to keep this to myself? How could I ever possibly do this? Are we the type of people who would actually give away our favorite parking spot to somebody who has never set foot in a church before? Are we the type of people who would notice somebody new here at the church and instead of going to talk to somebody that we've known for 20 years, will welcome and warmly engage with somebody who is clearly here for the first time? Will we let go of comfort and in a way of humility listen to someone who has a very different background, a very different way of looking at the world than us? Would you be able to let go of your preferred mode of Bible study with your preferred group, with your preferred room, and use that biblical knowledge in order to walk alongside and encourage and disciple somebody who's not as far along in the process as you? Because that is what stewardship is. And it's not just with our physical and material possessions, it's with our spirituality as well. We've been given an amazing gift. Who are we to keep that to ourselves? We're called to lay it down, to pour it out in service to God and other people. And so may it be that we're a congregation who understands the incredible, invaluable gifts that we've been given. All of it is gift. All of it is grace. May we be the first to understand the weight and the magnitude of the gifts and say, who are we to keep this to ourselves? How can I not pour this out? How can I not lay this down to the benefit and to the service of God and others? And may we actually be a church that is not defined by what we have, but what we're willing and what we pour out. And may we do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At this time, I invite you to join me in a prayer. A time of confession and assurance in reflection on what we've done and what we said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in light of this passage, we acknowledge that you are the giver of so many invaluable gifts, physical, material, health, relationships, our spiritual lives. And so at this time, we pause for a moment to reflect on all of the gifts that you have given us. And Heavenly Father, whether it is you, the living water, whether it's the life that you offer, or whether it's the other invaluable gifts that you have given to us so generously, we take a moment to confess that we often take these gifts for granted, that we truly never internalize how valuable they are and how much we don't deserve them on our own. And we confess that we tend to hold on to them instead of pouring them out in service to you. And so hear us in this time of confession.